Will you pray with me? God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. There's a non-profit center that I read about this week in Tel Aviv, Israel, and it's called Nah Lagaat. I'm about 95% positive that I'm mispronouncing that word, but for the sake of this story, please bear with me. Nah Lagaat is a center for the deaf and blind that was created and founded on the ideal that every human being, no matter their level of ability, has the right to contribute to the society in which he or she lives. The center's main aim is to promote interaction between blind and deaf individuals and people who are able to see and hear. There are multiple experiences at the center that you can partake in, and of the many, one of them is a blackout restaurant, and it's just as it sounds. It's a pitch black restaurant. You literally can see nothing. And part of the experience is intended to be a culinary one. Your abilities to taste and smell are heightened when you can't see. You see without the crutch of vision, textures, flavors, temperatures, and nodes of taste are all enlightened. As many have attested, the restriction of sight can actually enhance a dining experience. That is to say, our ability to see actually hinders us from experiencing the fullness of tasting and eating. Well, a similar handicap of sight plays out in our scripture this morning from the book of 1 Samuel. Saul, as you know, was the first king appointed over the nation of Israel, and he perfectly fit the characteristics of an ancient Near Eastern ruler. Saul was a military leader, for starters, and enjoyed wide populist support. If you have read the Hebrew scriptures, then you'll notice that they continuously emphasize the physical characteristics of Saul. He was tall, head and shoulders above all the rest, the scriptures say. He was majestic, he was strong, he was handsome. Characteristics much in line with the general understanding of ancient Near Eastern kingship. But certainly, these characteristics are in line with modern kingship as well, are they not? We also tend to pick our leaders based on these same standards, don't we? Politicians, principals, coaches, and so on are often chosen based on what they look like and what we think leaders should look like. Did you know, for example, that for over the last century, the taller of the two final presidential candidates has almost always won? Well, if you know this story, then you know that tall, handsome, and powerful Saul was originally humble in spirit, but his rise to power gave way to disobedience. Power is likely to corrupt, as we know, and Saul eventually lost his favor with God. In fact, just a chapter earlier, God lamented God's own choice to appoint Saul. God said to Samuel, I regret that I made Saul king, for he has turned from following me, and he has not carried out my commands. Saul's leadership had gotten out of control, but unlike in American politics, kings did not have terms in the ancient world, so it seemed as though there was no end in near sight for the rule of Saul. Saul was Samuel's first protege, so to speak. Samuel was a prophet who, by God's instructions, appointed and mentored Saul, so naturally, Samuel was grieved by the state of things under Saul. It was his hope, his job, really, for Saul to turn out different, for Saul to follow the commands of God and set aside his pride for bigger, more important things. And don't we know that feeling? When the leaders we hoped for fail us, or even when our children disappoint us, despite how hard we try to teach them the difference from right and wrong. It can be devastating, life-altering and confusing. In the first verse of our scripture, God asked Samuel, "How long will you grieve?" The Hebrew verb for grieving here usually refers to grieving rites over someone who has recently died. It's the same verb used when Jacob believes that Joseph had died, when the wandering Israelites grieve those who died after a plague, and when David grieves the loss of one son and the abandonment of another. Samuel is experiencing this level of grief, for he knows that the man that he anointed and the man that he guided as the first king over Israel had failed miserably. For all intents and purposes, the young Saul, who came to the prophet searching for his father's donkeys, was dead to Samuel now, and this fact grieved him. For Samuel and for the nation of Israel, things looked rather hopeless. But if we've learned anything this Lenten season, it's that God seems to always provide a way other than our own, right? Where we think there is no possibility, God manages to see beyond what we can see and provides another way. God had another idea, another king in store. But Samuel was afraid because God's ways can often terrify us. You see, for Samuel, any hint of rebellion against the king could possibly lead to his death. And here God was asking Samuel to go appoint another king during the current and unfinished reign of Saul. I want to pause here for a moment and tell you that I once had a teacher who told me, "Victoria, there is so much to learn if we are willing to learn." And I try really hard to remember that as I journey through life and as I read our scriptures. And I found in this passage something to learn from Samuel. You see, Samuel has so much to teach us because despite all of his grief, grief which we know, despite all his fear, fear that we're familiar with, he responds in verse 4 appropriately. Samuel did what the Lord commanded. Samuel goes to the home of Jesse at the instruction of God to find a new king. But Samuel, as faithful as he may be, begins his search for the new king based on the same expectations and criteria he used to find the old king. Samuel still saw with his own handicapped eyes, and immediately when he sees Eliab, the first son presented, he assumes that he must be the one. He should be the next king. He had Saul's physical stature. He was tall. He was easy on the eyes. So naturally, Samuel thinks his work is done. This must be him. But God dismisses Eliab. Samuel was bewildered, but God delivers this magnificent response that I remember being taught as a child. "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord does not see as mortals see. They look on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." God instructs Samuel to unlearn his previous expectations. While Samuel looks for a king based on the model of physical stature and poise, the Lord instructs him to suspend human logic and trust in divine guidance. And is this not the nature of faith? To suspend human logic and to trust in divine guidance. What follows is what sounds to me like a painful audition for the king of Israel. Each one of Jesse's sons comes before Samuel, and each one is rejected because either you're anointed or you're not. It's a pretty quick process. And after all of Jesse's sons are rejected, Samuel is confused and he asks, "Is there anyone left?" Reluctantly, Jesse answers, "Well, there is the little one, but he's out tending the sheep." I think this response is meant to catch the eye of the reader. You see, in the ancient Near East, the shepherd was a symbol of a king. Ancient audiences would have been touched by the irony here that the one who was thought too insignificant to be considered for the role of king was actually already fulfilling his future vocation. He was shepherding the flock. At the request of Samuel, David finally comes, and naturally, he was small in stature as he was still a boy, a term that Goliath describes him with in the next chapter. But despite his small stature, Samuel realized that the youngest son, David, is the one anointed by God. So Samuel ceremoniously anoints David in front of what I'm sure are some surely perplexed brothers. And as we're told, the Spirit of the Lord fell mightily upon David from that day forward. The following chapters, through the end of 2 Kings, show the 400-year history of one of the longest singular familiar reigns in world history. It was a reign surely developed by God by eschewing the typical characteristics of kingship and focusing on the heart, which truly matters to God. God's guidance is usually not as discernible in the moment as it is in hindsight, is it? We may not sense what God is doing in our midst or how God is leading us. Even the great prophet Samuel did not know what it was that God was doing. This story, with so much of the Old Testament, affirms that God's providence operates beyond the spectrum in which our sight operates. God's sight is other than our own. The story of Adam and Eve reminds us of this. The story of the Israelites wandering in the wilderness reminds us of this. And the story of the anointing of David reminds us of this. God's ways are not our own. And what our handicapped eyes see is not always what's truly there to be seen. It's true that we rely on our sight for almost everything, but it often proves untrustworthy. Advertisers, for example, know that the quickest way to get their hands into our wallets is through our eyes, by bombarding us with images of sexuality and excess. Do we really think that buying the same car as Matthew McConaughey or wearing the same jeans as Sofia Vergara will make us more attractive and successful? Well, apparently, since we're buying the cars and we're buying the jeans. You know, I can't help but wonder how much of our own sight blinds us to God's wishes and prevents us from truly experiencing God's intent. Perhaps the occasional experience of blindness can remind us how the gift of sight actually can prevent us from seeing the heart of God. Of course, you don't need to travel all the way to the Nalaga'at Center in Tel Aviv. Instead, I think 1 Samuel implores us that sometimes we only need to deliberately close our eyes to see what it is that God wants us to see. This Lenten season, may we trust the vision of God and not our own. Amen.